Sunday school next week, but then 2 weeks from now we'll be back to this. So Genesis chapter 28, and let me just read just a few verses here. We've read this several times now, so we won't read all of it. I'm going to pick up actually in verse, let's pick up in verse 12. Genesis 28, verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And let me just read verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Let's ask the Lord now to bless this time. Our Father, we come before you, the one who stands at the top of this ladder, the one who is holy, who is separate from us, the one who is unapproachable because of our state. We know, Father, that at one point we were able to approach you, that we were, in fact, able to be men before you because we were created in a perfect state when all was good. But now, Father, we have fallen, and we need your regenerative work through the Holy Spirit and the application of the Scripture upon us, so that we might be able to ascend. And we know that this ladder that we see here is Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might use that ladder, that we might focus on the work, the person of Christ, that he might be first and foremost in our thoughts at all times, especially even at this time of the year when people get busy, although the season is said to be about Jesus, the Son of God that comes to the earth. Father, let us not forget that with the busyness of life. But let us be focused upon you, upon your holiness, upon the separation that does exist, but upon the gulf that you have crossed over so that we might, in fact, have a relationship with you. We thank you for that ministry of reconciliation. We pray that as we visit with relatives and friends over these holiday seasons, that we would use that time as a ministry of reconciliation with them also, that we would present this gospel that we read here even on these pages, and that they would be rejoicing to know who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of review, as I always try to do. We have been looking at this section here and looking at Jacob's ladder and what happens here. We talked about the fact that the ladder is a means to get to a place that we cannot reach, and that it's God that provides that. No man, as Christ says in John 3, no man can ascend to heaven, but the Son of Man comes down from heaven. It's a place that we want to get to, but we can't get to. It's a question that's asked often in Scriptures. How might I inherit eternal life, or how might I enter the kingdom of God? Especially in the Gospels, you see that question coming up a lot. And the answer to that is a ladder. And the ladder is provided by God. And this is Jacob's ladder here in the Old Testament. Then we looked at how that this ladder was a type of Christ in John 1, 43 through 51, where Christ himself pointed to himself as this ladder and showed his office as a mediator, the ladder that we ascend upon. It's a picture of Christ's deity, that the fullness of God dwells within him bodily. And so the Lord at the top of the ladder that we see in Genesis 28 is the Lord come down to earth in Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. We see that Christ used the metaphor at that point of time, because when men seek God without deceit, and we've said that Nathanael, Christ himself said, was a man without what? Without guile or deceit. He didn't have that. In other words, he didn't have another agenda. We compared him to the rich young ruler who had another agenda. And rich young ruler wanted to have his stuff, and he wanted to have the kingdom of God. That's an agenda. See, when you walk into a room, you have an agenda. My business partner and I talk about this a lot. He doesn't like to prepare for meetings. That's fine. He's a good guy. I mean, he's a good person. And when he walks into a room, he has a real intent to be helpful to people. So he doesn't prepare for meetings. I probably over-prepare and really think about what's going to happen in that meeting. And I'm not trying to go in with, and I told him the other day, I said, listen, I don't have an intention to try to trick anybody. What I do want to prepare for is what's the best that we can offer them. So I want to know that before I walk in, because that would be the limit. And if it goes beyond that, then it wouldn't be good for us as a business. And so I try not to have deceit in that way. But the point is that when we go in sometimes into certain things, we go in with an agenda. And the point here is that we cannot come to God with our own agenda. our own intents, our own purposes, that we'll do this when we get ready to, that we'll do this under these conditions. All these things we can't do. And Nathanael was a man that didn't have that deceit. He was truly seeking the kingdom of God, and he was truly seeking the Messiah of God. That's what he was really looking for. And so when the man came to him, Philip, I think, came to him and said, "We found the one that we've been looking for, this one, Jesus of Nazareth." And so he pointed to himself, Christ did, at that point, as the ladder, and compared himself to that and gave himself then as the means to enter into the presence of God. In other words, if you're going to get to the top of the ladder where the Lord exists, you will, in fact, go up on this ladder that is Christ. And so it answers Nathanael's question, who is the Messiah? And how can I enter heaven? That was the important question Nathanael was asking. So the statement, then we looked at the statements of God in general in this section here in Genesis 28, that God answers all of Jacob's concerns. Instead of being left out of the covenant blessing, in other words, he always wanted that blessing, but it was kind of Esau's, according to the normal rule of things, and even according to the intent of Isaac, it was Esau's blessing. But God's intent was different. And so it's Jacob that receives the blessing, not only on this earth, through Isaac, but also by God, and in fact, the blessing will go through him. So he's not left out. In fact, it goes through him. Instead of being alone, God would be with him, and he would have many offspring to accompany him in this life that he has. And instead of having nothing, he would have all the land and the accompanying blessings of the land. So in fact, he's right here at this point, he's all by himself, he's alone. He doesn't have anything. He's not sure really if that promise was really given to him, because guess what? His father didn't want to give it to him the first time. Not sure just how committed he was the second time. But God comes to him and brings him the blessing in its perfection, and that's what he really desires. And then we looked at the covenant in detailed statements last week, that verse 13b is the one who makes the covenant. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I am the Lord. Do you remember where he said this before in the Bible? We talked about it last week. It was with Abraham in Genesis 15, where he was giving him the covenant blessing. He started off the same way. It's the only second time he's used this phrase, I am the Lord, in the Bible. And so the first time was to Abraham in Genesis 15:7, also a reference to the covenant. It is the covenant name of Yahweh or Jehovah, and it is him that is speaking. This covenant God is speaking here. And the Word of God, we talked about then that the Word of God is superior to visions and dreams, which we spent time on a few weeks ago. And we discussed the fact that now that we have the Word of God here on the pages in front of us, between verse 13 and verse 15, when we have these words of God that are given here on these pages, is that more clear than the latter by itself or less clear? It's more clear. It's much more clear what's happening here. Much, much more clear. Sometimes my wife and I, we talk about conversations we've had or other people have had, and we'll, ask each other, well, why don't you just ask them? Why are we trying to guess what they think? Why don't you just ask them? Because we try to they were standing like this and they were doing this. I think they wanted me. Well, why don't you just ask them what they want? Why don't you just say what you want to have happen? Why don't you just be clear about that thing? And God gets very clear here. He doesn't leave it up to just a dream to give Jacob some comfort or something like that, because then what would we invariably do with a dream? Yeah, we misinterpret it. We make it be something else it's not. We make it be something we want. And so God doesn't leave it to that. The dream is there to adorn the Word of God, not the other way around. In other words, it's there to emphasize or to illustrate or to make more impactful, for Jacob in particular, the Word of God that comes then with it. It adorns the Word of God, not the other way around. So the real value here is not the dream. The value is the Word of God. Same thing as it is for us today. And we have the complete Word of God, so we don't need dreams and visions. We not only have the complete Word of God, we have something else that's inherently important, and in fact, you can't understand the Word of God without it. What's the other thing we have? The Holy Spirit. To understand the Word of God. We don't need dreams and visions. We have something far, far better than all of that. So we don't focus on it. I'm not going to bed every night and saying, Lord, if you just give me a good dream tonight that I could, live my life based upon. No, I don't want that. What I should do before I go to bed, if that's what I want, is go ahead and read the Bible. And when I get up in the next morning, go ahead and read the Bible again, and so on and so forth. That's what we should do if we really want to know what the Lord wants us to do in life and who He is and who we are and all of these things. So the word of God is, in fact, the true blessing in all of this. And then he said, to the God of your he also announced himself as, in addition to I am the Lord, he announces himself as the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. He had made that special covenant with both of those men, ones that went before Jacob. And he proclaims himself as their God, but he also calls his servant Jacob to the true source of faith and retains him in this perpetual covenant. In other words, the true source of faith won't be, well, my grandfather had it and my father had it, so I guess I must have it too. No, you have it because God says you have it. That's why. And you don't have it just because somebody else had it. You have it because God says you have it. He makes it available to you. He's the one that applies it to you and to your life. And so that's what's important there in that, that he can look at the relationship of God with Abraham and Isaac, not the relationship he has with Abraham and Isaac. So it's not announced as, you know, just focus on your parents. It's actually, I am the God of those parents. That's the point of that. And then in verse 13c, we see the promise of the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. So contrary to having nothing, Jacob would have the land he was standing on right then, east, west, north, south. And like Abraham and Isaac before, he wouldn't possess it his own, but he could rejoice knowing that his descendants would have it someday, that he would live in it, freely live in it, but that someday his descendants would have it. And that it would cause him, I think, to have a spiritual eye because he never owned it. We talked about the fact that he never owned the land. And so really his focus wouldn't necessarily be on the land for himself. His focus would be upon the land where the ladder was going to heaven. In other words, really, he was focused on the same thing Abraham would be, which is the city whose builder and maker is God, heaven. He's focused on what's at the top of the ladder. That's why this place, as he states so many times, or this place is important to him, because it's where that ladder is seen here at this point. And then we talked finally last week about the descendants who would come and inherit the land. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, the north and to the south. And it refers to the physical seed of Jacob, the offspring that would be known as the children of Israel. They were a physical people, physical seed, in a physical land. That's what's going on there. So he would have many descendants. He would not be alone on this earth. He would not be childless. He would, in fact, have many, many descendants and be a great nation with kings coming from him. Okay, so that's kind of a review of what we've talked about. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Excuse me. I've got a bit of a cold, so I'm going to struggle a bit. Okay, let's move on now, and let's reread verse 14, and I'm kind of focused now on 14b. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will sprout to the west, to the east, the north, and the south, which is what we just talked about. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So I want to stop here now and talk about this idea of, and in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what does that mean? And who are we when you say that? You hit the nail right on the head. That's exactly what this is talking about. This is talking about the spiritual seed of Jacob. You know, there's spiritual seed of Abraham. You have your father Abraham, if you have the faith of Abraham. You practice, you display, just like children display the characteristics of their father or their mother. In this case here, we're talking about displaying the characteristics of Abraham. And a person who displays the characteristics of Abraham, first of all, is it just a Jew? Because you're a Jew, you're a child of Abraham. That's exactly right. They're not. They're not all actually Jews. And he, remember there was a, we're going to look at it in a little bit. Well, I don't know. I guess we won't look at it, but I had it originally in my notes and decided to pull it out. But in John 8:56, I think it is, where he says, "You're of your father, the devil." Actually, we will look at something like that. Well, you're of your father, the devil. And they're like, no, we're the children of Abraham, is what he said. No, he said, no, you're not. You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're a murderer also. He was a liar from the beginning, and you're a liar also. And so, in other words, if you're a murderer or a liar, by the way, you don't have to be a murderer to be a murderer, right? You can assault somebody's character. You can gossip about them behind their back, talk about them, and make negative comments about them, say bad things. That's an assault on them. You can say, I hate them. That's an assault upon them. And so it's not just simply I take the act of murder. What about lying? People lie, right? That's not an indication of a child of God. That's an indication. I don't mean by the way, you lied once. You're now a child of the devil. You can still be a child of God and lie, but you can't sit there forever in your lies. Okay, you can't do that. You may lie, but you don't sit there forever in it. You repent of it. You don't want to do that. But these ones, these Pharisees, they were constantly doing two things all the time in the New Testament. They were constantly lying about Christ, and they were constantly seeking to kill him, weren't they? And in the end, they used a lie to kill him. That's what they did. They exhibited the characteristics of their father, the devil. So there is the idea of it's not a spiritual seed of the devil, but it's following the pattern of the devil. And there is he lied about the word of God at the start, and he killed, he brought the penalty of death upon Adam and Eve, upon mankind. That's what he did. He's the father of murders, the father of lies. And so they had those same characteristics in that way. But you can also have the characteristics of your father Abraham and have faith and actually exhibit that faith and have belief in God and not want to murder, not want to lie, and want to live a life before God of holiness as if you were living at the top of that ladder, really, in many respects. So it's referring to the spiritual seed of Abraham, and it's particularly referring to an allusion to the Gentiles who would also be saved because they, like Jacob, would have the faith of Abraham. So Jacob is now exhibiting the faith of Abraham. Isaac exhibited the faith of Abraham, none of them perfectly. Abraham didn't exhibit the faith of Abraham perfectly. Remember, we talked about he lied twice in his life, not believing that God could protect him, you know, in a point. Or one time with Hagar, he effectively said, I'm not sure the Lord can really provide what he said he could provide. That's a lack of faith in those situations. So nobody's perfect in this way, but Abraham did have faith that God would provide, and it was reconciled to him or accounted to him as righteousness. So the fact is that this is an allusion to the Gentiles, that those who would have the faith of Abraham would be the sons of Abraham, that they would be these descendants that are spoken of here in this verse. Your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so that's what he says here. So it says that really it's going to be extended to us. Through his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there's two aspects I want to look at about this. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3, if you'll go there with me. And I didn't put the one verse on there, but I want to read it myself. But Galatians chapter 3, oops, I'm going the wrong place. Okay. First thing I want to do is this. I want to read verse 16 for you, and then we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. So verse 16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, is what it says. To Abraham and to his seed. Now, which promises were spoken to Abraham? What are we in view of here? Yeah, he would have descendants. And that all these blessings would be given to him, particularly blessings of God, a relationship, the blessing of God upon him. All right, and we're not necessarily focused on the physical at this point because the Galatians aren't Jews anyway. Okay, that's not the point that Paul's focused on. What we're focused on here are the spiritual blessings that Abraham would receive. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and he does not say, and to seeds referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Okay? So in other words, how will when it says, and to you and your descendants, back here in this previous verse, and you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In who will the families of the earth be blessed? In Christ. In this seed. Okay. Sometimes we use the word seed, and we know this. Sometimes we use the word seed as being, I've got a seed in my hand. I'm holding a seed in my hand. Sometimes I say, I go out to the field, and I'm throwing seed out in the field, or I bought seed today at the store. I bought grass seed today. I don't say I bought grass seeds. We don't usually say that. We say we bought grass seed, and we have a bag of it. It's many, many seeds. And that's what we're talking about here. He's making the distinction, Paul is. He says, he doesn't say into seeds referring to many, but rather to one. So you might miss that if you just read the Old Testament. But Paul makes it clear, and he says, nope, we're talking about one seed here, actually. That is Christ. That doesn't mean those promises and blessings aren't to the descendants, the seeds of Abraham. But there's one in particular that the blessing comes through. And that blessing comes through Christ. So that we've already said previously that all the covenants of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. Really, all the major covenants of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. He's the one that makes them complete. And so if he's going to make them complete, if he's the captain of our salvation and the champion of our faith, then we will, in fact, have the things that he has if we believe in him. He's the one who brings that to us. And so that's the first thing I want to say, is that when we say, and you and your descendants, or, and by the way, the word descendants there back in Genesis 28:14b, is the word seed. You could translate it as seed. So it's the same word that he used, by the way, originally back, this verse right here about Abraham in Galatians 3:16 is pointing back to Genesis 12:3. Is what it's pointing to. The same thing was said to Abraham. Remember, we had that chart for you last week. I didn't reprint them today, but that chart that showed these promises were given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and they're essentially the same promise in every place. They're essentially the same promise. And so the promise that's made to Abraham is the same promise made to Jacob. So Genesis 12:3 is the same as Genesis 28:14b, and it's really the same as Galatians 3:16. It's all the same thing. Do you follow that? I just want you to know that. All right, to your seed, that is Christ. So that's what we're talking about here in this. Now, does somebody have Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9? Would read that for me, please. No? Thank you. Okay, so first of all, I want to just consider these verses that Kurt just read and think about this, that the first thing is that the gospel was preached to Abraham. That's what happened here. That's what he said. It says in this verse, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by the faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. In other words, the gospel was given to Abraham. So the first thing we have to realize is that the gospel, this gospel that Christ brings with him to Nathanael and John 1 and continues to develop throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament also. It's evident or available in the Old Testament. It's preached. Now, who preached the gospel to Abraham in the Old Testament? God himself. That's God giving him the gospel. When he gave him that covenant promise, whether to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or so on and so forth, he's in fact saying he's giving him the gospel about this. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about spiritual seeds here is what our focus is. And so it's not merely a New Testament concept, the idea of the gospel. It's in the Old Testament. Well, where do we first see the gospel in the Old Testament? Genesis 3. We have this idea of the one that would come and crush, the descendant of Eve that would come and crush the head of the serpent. So immediately when man falls, we have this promise that is made. And in fact, I've said this before, you know, if we don't have that promise in Genesis chapter 3, you might as well just end the whole thing. It's like there's nothing to be done. You know, if you were making something and building something, whether it be clay or wood or metal or whatever it is, if you get it to a point where it is irrecoverable, what do you do with it? You scrap it. You say it's irrecoverable. It has no more value to me whatsoever. In fact, it's just slowing me down and getting in the way and all of that. And I will not, in fact, deal with it anymore. Just vanish out. Out you go. Now, if there's something that you can recover from it, what do? You recover it, don't you? You do something to recover it. And God recovers humankind, is what he does. Man falls under this penalty of sin, and he's separate from God, and he's driven out from the garden, from the presence of God. And God recovers him. But he doesn't recover him in himself. He doesn't say, you know what, let me just lower the standard. See, sometimes people, they lower the standard. You know, you get done with something, and you're like, man, that's not so good, but it's good enough. Good enough. Go ahead and put it in the room, the table, or whatever it is you're making. Just go, you know, I'm always going to see that mistake there, but it's good. Does God do that? Does he say, well, we'll just accept good enough? No, he doesn't do that. He says, there's still a standard, a holiness of God's standard. And the gospel is that man can actually come before God and meet that standard. But he's not going to do it in himself. And so there's this promise immediately, not of something man will do. I want to emphasize that. There's a promise of one who will come and do it for him. That's the promise. Not of something man will do, Not something like, now listen, you messed up, but just do this and it'll make it right. Sometimes you do that with your kids. You know, you broke the window. Now you're going to have to go work and cut grass or whatever until you can pay for the window. Nothing like that. There's no paying for this. This is a sin against a holy God, an eternal holy God, the creator of mankind. He doesn't have to put up with that. And so, in fact, he says, nope, you're not going to ever pay this price. But I'll provide one who will pay the price. That's what I'll do. One who will. One person who will. That's the promise that's made of the gospel. We see the gospel also that Abraham could obtain a city whose builder and maker is God. That he actually could obtain that. We see the fact that the king could reign forever in righteousness. We see it, in fact, that the new covenant would appear in which the law would be written not on stones, but on the hearts of men. And that men would no more say, let us go up to the house of the Lord, because all men are going up to the house of the Lord. In other words, the new covenant, the idea of a gospel, the gospel, was in the Old Testament. It was always there. And what we see here in Galatians chapter 3, what it's a statement of, is that when we read these covenant promises back here to Jacob and to Abraham and Isaac, we're reading the gospel, is what we're reading. Now, it's not the version that we think of. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this account of Christ, the good news of Christ. But it is the good news of Christ. Do you see that? It's the one who's promised. That's what we're seeing in these covenant blessings that are given to these men, these Old Testament patriarchs. So that's the first thing I want you to note. The second thing to note is this. This phrase here in Galatians, all the nations will be blessed in you, is from the original promise back in Genesis 12:3, and really very closely related, and the same statement really is what's stated here in Genesis chapter 28 to Jacob. And this is also a common theme, but it's a common theme in the New Testament, actually. This idea that all the nations will be blessed in you. It's certainly in the Old Testament, but I want to look at the New Testament. Does somebody have Acts 3 and verse 25? You see that same statement he makes there? I believe that's Peter that's talking there that makes the statement. And so he makes this statement here, all the nations, you know, and you, all the nations, all the families, the nations, the families, they're kind of the same, of the earth shall be blessed in your seed. So he makes this same statement here. And interestingly, we see this phrase here, the sons of the prophet and the sons of the covenant points to the seed, the offspring. In other words, these people that come. Once again, the idea of Jews that are in Christ, or Gentiles that are in Christ, whoever they happen to be, the sons of the covenant, or the sons of the prophets in this way, the ones who followed the prophets' teaching in this way. Son of a prophet is what? It's not just simply a physical offspring. What was a son of the prophet in the Old Testament? What did Elisha consider Elijah to be? A father, spiritual father. So the sons of the prophet were those learning from the prophets. And so we have this idea of the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant, and it points to the seed, this idea of following after. The Bible speaks of those who are saved as the sons of the Most High, the sons of Abraham, the sons of the covenant, and a whole bunch more. So in other words, it refers to us as sons of something when it talks about our salvation. We follow after. We follow in the pattern of. We have the same characteristics as the one who went before. It also speaks as those who reject God. Think what do you think of some of the phrases when it says sons of and those who reject God? Sons of disobedience? We already mentioned one in John 8, sons of the devil. Who is Judas? Son of perdition. See, there's also sons. We're all sons of something in some way, shape, or form. We exhibit these traits. Why is a man a son of perdition or a son of the devil? Why is he that? He believes and does, but there's actually something more simple than that. What's a son? An offspring. Here's the problem man has. He's been born. That's the problem that all men have. They've been born. And what are they born into? They're born into sin, conceived in iniquity. That's the problem that all men have. They're born into sin. Now, it's not a problem they have to stay with, is it? They don't have to stay there. They have a free offer of the gospel back in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and 17, 22, 26, 28, all the way through the New Testament, Genesis 3. They have this offer of the gospel, but they have to believe. And they have to believe without guile and deceit. They can't come with an agenda. They have to believe. And then they're no longer going to be sons of those things we don't like, sons of perdition and sons of the devil and sons of the evil one and all these things. Instead, they're going to be sons of the kingdom, sons of God in that way, all these things. That's what they will be. So we exhibit these traits because we inherit them, either by birth or being born again into new life. So when we think about this promise made back here, we're looking at a promise made to us also, that we, through Christ, the seed, the single seed, we are the families of the earth that will be blessed. In you, your descendants, because the descendant was already in Abraham in a way, that's another phrase that's used in the Bible, was already in Abraham in a way because he carried the seed that would become Christ, in a sense. And so in this way, we also become saved because we have the characteristics then of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, the same belief as Abraham. We're saved the same way. That's Paul's argument in the New Testament. When in Romans 4, when he talks about the faith of Abraham, he's pointing out the fact, listen, you're going to be saved because not because you're a Jew. That was chapter 2 of Romans. You're not going to be saved because are you better than them because you're a Jew, because you have all these things? No, you're not. So you have to get to Genesis 4 to say, well, then how can I be saved? Well, I can be saved if I'm actually a spiritual seed, have the same faith as what Abraham has in all of this. So these nations, this idea here is that. Now, oh, by the way, actually, I guess we're there. Does somebody have Romans 4 and verse 13? And there's the promise of Abraham to, or to his descendants. No, it's not just simply the physical seed of Abraham. It's talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham. I think we've kind of gotten through that point, so I'm going to move on. So that's what we see here in this. So it's the doctrine of salvation for all men, whether Jewish or Gentile. All this promise is made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and they were a physical people with physical seed. We're talking also about the idea of a spiritual people and a spiritual seed who would have this salvation, but because of the necessity, they had faith. They were given faith, and they exercised faith, and they believed God, and it's counted to them for righteousness, just like Abraham. So all the nations would be made happy in Jacob. Is what he's saying here is, listen, when he says blessed, all the nations will be happy. They're going to be happy. All the people from all the nations will be happy in you. That's where they're going to be happy. They're going to be blessed because of you, whether Jew or Gentile in this. Because the Messiah was to be descended from Jacob, and the religion of the Messiah, the teaching of the Messiah, the requirements of the Messiah, would produce peace and salvation, and that's extended to who? To all nations, to all men. Good tidings to all men. That's really what it is. So we see in here this idea that this promise here, and you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed, is a promise, in fact, to us this morning, as we said, my mom actually said a while ago. All right, let's move on now. Let's talk about Jacob's current state versus the one God's promising. Now, what is Jacob's current state in regard to just the state of honor, let's call it? Person can be honorable, right? You can say that's a man of honorable state, of honorable character. Is Jacob, would you say people, if they knew Jacob at this point, would say Jacob is a man of honorable state? No, he's not. He just cheated his brother. He doesn't do the things he's supposed to do. He's deceitful. He's tricking. He's banished now from his house. You know, he's asked to leave his house, basically. Oh, not, you know, for his safety, yes, and for a wife, yes. But let's face it, it probably wasn't very comfortable around there. Nobody was, people were whispering about him, you know, in all likelihood. They were talking about, you can't trust that guy. His brother, he's a stand-up kind of guy. But you can't trust this guy, Jacob. You can't trust him. And so, in other words, would he be considered to be a blessing to men? No. There's nothing about him that was a blessing to men. He's the guy you don't want to do business with. He's the guy you don't want to have a relationship with because you can't trust him. But here God tells him, your current state is one you can't be trusted, but I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to make you one that the whole earth will say is a blessing to all mankind in this way. That's what God can take and do with humans. And so he's in a state of dishonor at this point. The promise of God here, it makes that Jacob will eventually not be known as a curse but be a blessing. God has the ability to forgive men and to make them holy, to make them acceptable to men. Acceptable. Acceptable in the sense that you're like, listen, I don't like your teaching, but I do trust you. You're a man of character. I would do business with you, but I really don't like you. I really don't like that gospel stuff you teach. But I know that you would never cheat me. I know that you would never do something that would harm me in any way, shape, or form. So I would hang around with you. Do you get what I'm saying? That's what happens. That's what Christians often live. in this world. Until such time as the world can rise up and openly just say, listen, we want you completely banished, and that will happen. There'll be a complete, you know, rejection of Christians. There'll be persecution. There always has been. It comes and goes. And the point is, you know, for right now, though, a Christian can live in this world and have a state of honor. They can do that. But that won't always be the case. But the point is that God can make them change. Was Saul a man that you would trust in the New Testament in Acts? Saul, was he a man that you would trust? No, you wouldn't trust him, would you? Would you trust Paul? It's the same man. See, God changes him. He changes him and makes him no longer a curse, no longer a deceiving, you know, an angry man. He makes him a man who will be poured out as a drink offering. That's what he becomes for the church, for the love of the saints, for the love of God. That's what he turns him into. That's what God can do for mankind. And we can forgive others, and that's what we're called to do, but we cannot change them. But God can change them. And that's what we look forward to. We present the gospel, but he makes life appear when there is none. He's the one that changes them. We don't change them in any way, shape, or form. And it does not matter how bad we've been. What about this? Can you be so bad that God would say there's no hope for you? No. God can save any man from any state. He can save men. He's able to save any man from any state. And that's what he does. He saves men from their state. Now, there's some that it says, boy, there's little hope for them. You know, there's little hope for them. The apostate, the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. You know, it makes these statements, but God saves and can save any man. And he does. He saves man. And so the fact is that Jacob's a bad guy. He has a current state right here. It's not a state of blessing to other men, but he will become a blessing to other men because of what God's going to do in and through him and to him. Okay, so let's move on now to verse 15, the last verse of this covenant promise, the personal promise to Jacob of protection. So now we get a personal promise. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So of the three elements of the Abrahamic covenant, and you had that table last week, this one applies to the basic promise of blessing is what it does. And so we have these three elements of blessing, the idea of I will bless you, I'll give you many descendants, and I'll give you this land. And the descendants, of course, go into this idea of Jews and Gentiles with the seed of faith. But the point is that this is the one that's like just the blessing. I will bless you. This is what he says here. I am with you, and I'll keep you. I'll bring you back. All these things, I'm going to do what I promised you. So of these three elements, this one applies to the basic promise of blessing. Now, this is an important component because Jacob right now is all alone. And God says, I'm going to be with you. In your loneliness, I am going to be with you. He has left the security of his home. Even with Esau, there was still probably more security of home than there is out here in the field somewhere. There were many servants that could protect him. Isaac had clearly given his blessing to this son at this point, although it, you know, wasn't the strength that perhaps might be wanted, but he'd given the blessing. And so, but now he's all alone at this point. And you think about how large these homes were they came from. It was not like leaving our home today. If you leave your home today, you might leave behind, for most families these days, a few siblings, you know, and your parents. And so you might leave a home of four or five or six or two or something like that, and you go out into the world. How big of a home was Jacob leaving? A really big home. I mean, a really big thing was going on. Remember, Abraham, you know, two generations before him, had enough to mount an army. The homestead was big enough to mount an army and go out and fight kings. It was a big homestead, so to speak. A big, big ranch, a big thing, you know, was going on there. Jacob leaves all of that, and it grew even bigger under Isaac. He leaves all of that, and now he's all by himself out here in the field with a rock for a pillow. And so he's all by himself at this point, and he left something very, very large. And so he would have had a very comfortable place, particularly as a son of the father of the master. He was the son of Isaac. So he would have had a particularly comfortable place within this very, very large home. Now he's all by himself with nothing. He doesn't look anything like the son of Isaac. He looks like the son of nothing at this point. And he's left this place. And where is he going to? He's going to go see Laban. Now, does that give anybody comfort? No, that doesn't give you comfort either. So I left what was very comfortable. I don't have that. But at least I get to, oh, well, that ain't so good either. You know, And so it doesn't seem like anything's very good for him at this point in many respects. He is following the commands of his father in particular, his parents' wishes to go find a wife, doing it the way they told him to do it. He's being obedient. But the fact of the matter is where he's going, you know. In fact, will he be accepted as like part of the family when he gets to Laban? Will he be like, well, you left your home there, that whole family. Just come on in and be a part of our family. He doesn't really know at this point, but what do we know happens? He doesn't get accepted in. There's nobody running around trying to do anything for him. In fact, Laban has him do what so he can be part of the family? You're going to work to be a part of the family. You're going to earn your way into this group is what's going to happen. You're just not accepted of your own. Yeah, you're my nephew. I get that. But you're just going to have to do some work before you get what you want around here. So he's not even going to be part of the family here at this point. So these words here, I am with you, are quite powerful to any believer. By the way, this is a promise not just to Jacob. This is a promise to us also. These words, I am with you, are quite powerful, but especially here in these circumstances. And we should recognize that they're God's blessings on where he is going. Any person seeking the best path for life should seek whose counsel? God's counsel. That's where he's told to go somewhere, and God says, I'm going to be with you when you go. Not only am I going to be with you when we go, I'm going to bring you back, and I will fulfill every one of my promises in you. I'm going to do all of that. That's where you want to be going then. Jonah was told to go someplace, right? Did he go where he was told to go? No, he didn't. He didn't go to Nineveh. He went down to Tarshish, jumped into a ship, you know, took off. And he found himself, you know, eventually in a storm and in the sea and in the belly of a great fish and, you know, thrown up on a beach somewhere. None of that was very good, was it? Because he wasn't following where God wanted him to go. He wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. But Jacob here knows now, this is what I'm supposed to do. By the way, how good is it that it works right exactly with what his parents told him to do? Now, does that mean it's going to be everything he wants it to be? And he's just going to walk in there and get a wife and come on back like the servant of Abraham did? No. He's going to have to work his way into it. But God's going to be with him exactly the way he said. He will be with him in all of this. So there's God's blessings on where he is going. So the fact of the matter is, you know, any person, you know, if you're young and you're trying to figure out what am I doing in life, I interviewed two people this week for a job, and one of them, you know, is 35 probably, and I don't know if he still knows what he wants to do, you know. So sometimes you don't know what you want to do. Well, you don't know what you want to do or where you need to go. The best thing to do is to consult with the Lord. Now, you don't flip a Bible open, and whatever page you land on, it gives you an answer. You pray. You think about it. You consult with the Lord. You be obedient to the Lord. You live your life simply before the Lord. You wait for the opportunities the Lord provides, and then you pray to the Lord again, is this the one? And then you have a peace about it, and you move forward, that he's provided that for you in this. And so what does it take? Ask the Lord what you should do, and he'll be good to you in doing that. And if you have any sense that you're just pleasing yourself, like, well, how convenient. I also get to have what I like in this case. That's rich young ruler syndrome over there. That's me saying, well, I get to have this, what the Lord wants me to have, what he offers, but I also get to have what I want. We got to leave that behind. Be the man without deceit, the man without guile in this. So we see this here also. This is really all the blessing of the Lord. So it's a component, it's an important component, because Jacob's all alone. He's out on a new venture, maybe for the first time in his life, and it's important that he hear these words. Now note also that Jacob, let me ask you a question. Does God ask Jacob to do anything here? No, he doesn't. He doesn't give him a single thing to do. Unlike the rich young ruler who said, give me something to do, God doesn't give him anything to do. He doesn't give him anything. Not a single thing does he ask him to do. Jacob's all alone. He's not sure of the future. And God comes to him and says he will be with him wherever he goes and will bring him back, but doesn't ask him to do anything. In fact, I want to point out this to you. Or let me just ask you the question. What could Jacob offer the Lord at this point? Yeah, could he offer him his reputation? Say, well, I'm of a good character and of good reputation. Lord, surely you'd want somebody like me. No, he's disgraced. He's the guy without honor at this point. He doesn't have that to offer to the Lord. What about material goods? Could he say, well, Lord, I got stuff. I can use that for you. God doesn't care about that. He doesn't have anything. He's got his staff. He might have some oil, I guess, but he's got his staff. That's what he's got. God doesn't need that. If Jacob had everything from his father's household, could he offer that to the Lord and say, Lord, No, that doesn't matter. Listen, our money's going to perish with us. When we try to offer that to buy the gifts of God, our money will perish with us, like we're told to Simon in the New Testament. So the fact of the matter is that we cannot offer anything to God, and Jacob is in no position. We might think, well, we're in a position to offer something to God. Jacob is offered everything by God, asked to do nothing, and guess what? Jacob has nothing to offer. He doesn't have anything that could possibly be given to God. So it reiterates the statements of Romans 9, 10 through 13. Let me just read that for you real quick, because we're kind of close by there. Romans chapter 9, I just want to read you these verses. Just understand, this is later on what's happening, what was already said a long time ago. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, for the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Did Jacob have anything to offer before he was born? You know, here's the problem for Jacob. He's lived 70 years or so on this earth at this point. He still doesn't have anything to offer. Do you ever talk to somebody or feel in yourself at some point in your life like, well, if only I could do this, I could then offer something to the Lord. Or you talk to somebody else like, well, I don't really have anything to offer to the Lord. So I can't come before him. I can't serve him because I don't have anything to offer to him. Do you ever run into that? I've run into that, both in myself, in my life before I was saved. Maybe probably sometimes now, but I've run into that, and I've run into people who believe that way. Like, well, I've got to get better. I've got to change some things in my life so the Lord would accept. You're not going to. Whether you're not born yet and you haven't done anything sinful yet, or you've lived 70 years and you think you've figured it out, you're never going to offer something the Lord wants. That's just not going to happen. And so Jacob, whether before he's born or now here we are 70 years later, still has nothing that God would want from him that would provide a blessing. Nothing. He doesn't ask him for anything at this point. So that's not going to be possible. The promise is made sure, not because of Jacob, what Jacob would do, but because God would not leave him until he's completed everything he's promised. In other words, God's going to be not true to Jacob's character, he's going to be true to his own. And that's the promise that we look for from God even in the New Testament. That the promise of God is more sure because it's God saying it. That's what it's based upon. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's not saying, listen, Jacob, I have a good intention to do something for you, but, you know, you better do some stuff or I might just change my mind about that. I might just not do that. He doesn't do that. He says, I will do it. I will finish these things that I promised in you and all this. So it's very similar to how God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. How was that covenant made to Abraham in Genesis 15? Do you remember that? What state was Abraham in when that covenant was sealed, if you will? He was sleeping. There was nothing to offer. A sleeping man doesn't offer anything. He might offer snoring or something like that, but there's nothing else he offers. Abraham doesn't offer anything of value. God brings the value. God brings it both in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even in ourselves, even for Nathaniel, all of us, because God's going to bring it. That's what happens. The statements made by God in the covenantal promise start with this statement, I am the Lord, and end with his accompanying provision to Jacob. Starts off with, I am the Lord, and I will be with you. It is that one that will be with you. In many respects, we could say that God has come down the ladder and now is with Jacob. He was at the top of the ladder, but now he's saying, I'm with you. I will be with you, is what he's saying. Down here with you, Jacob, in the areas that matter to you, the problems you're going to have, the difficulties you're going to have, I will be with you in that. That's what he says. And God tells him he will return to this land. So Jacob would realize that ultimately, that to be in the will of God, he must be in the place of God's choosing, and he must eventually be, at some point in the future, in the land of God's promise. It was in the land that God's blessings would be poured out on God's people. So while Jacob must leave, he must surely return. Can you think about how the Israelites would have felt if they thought about this passage almost 400 years later when they were standing at the River Jericho and about ready to cross into this land? That they would have said, this is the same land that our forefather Jacob was told, I'll make you come back here. And here we are entering into this land. This is the land of blessing. This is the land of promise. This is the place God told us to be. This is where God meets with us. This is the place. It would have been a great blessing to consider that as they stood on the shores, on the edge of that River Jericho that day. Well, let me finish up with just this one statement. In conclusion, maybe kind of a question and a statement. Why does the promise of the covenant in Genesis 28 and the nearer fulfillment of the covenant in John 1, the first thing that Christ points to, both have this ladder. Why the ladder in both places? Why is that? And I thought about that this week, and I thought of this. While Jacob had focused upon the ground, remember, that's what Jacob focused on, didn't he? This place. That's why I read those extra verses there back at the end of Genesis 28. This place is what he says. Let me keep getting back there. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? See, his focus is on the place, isn't it, at that point. Now, it's not like the place is important because of what he saw, but he's talking about the place now. He's focused on this physical place. So Jacob focused up on the ground, the ladder, the place where the ladder was situated. Where did Nathanael focus on when he first heard about Jesus? What did he focus on? It says, we found him, the one, and then how did he describe him? Jesus of Nazareth. What did Nathanael focus on at that point? Did he focus on Jesus, this name that means Savior? The first thing he heard? Did he focus on the fact that he trusted this guy, Philip, who says, we found him? What did he focus on? What's his response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? See, both Jacob and Nathanael focused on a place. They both actually looked at a piece of property and said something about it. Jacob's revering this place because of what he saw. Nathanael says, there's nothing good that can come out of that place of Nazareth. And so in both these cases, that's what happened. In this. So they both focused in that way. But what did Jesus draw his... Did he make a defense of Nazareth? No. What does he do? He draws Nathanael to himself as the ladder. And he says, listen, the same way Jacob was so in awe and worshipful of that place, Nazareth doesn't matter. That place didn't matter. What mattered was is that God was coming down to man. That God was making a connection with man. That God was with man. I will be with you in this last statement of the promise. That's what the focus was all on here at this point. So he, Jesus of Nazareth, this place that has nothing to offer, he was the ladder. Didn't matter where he came from. He was the ladder. It was not the place where the ladder stood, which was now most important, but the person who is the ladder. Once again, we look not for something. We look for who. We look for the person. We look for the person of Christ. Jacob saw that God was above the ladder. Jesus revealed himself as the ladder. God as the ladder. Himself. Ultimately, it was Jesus Christ who bridged the gap between heaven and earth. It is through him that God has come down to man. It is through him that men will have access to God. He draws his attention away from a place and towards himself in this way. Jacob saw that he needed to see at that moment in his life. Jacob needed to see that at this moment in his life. I'm sorry, I should say this. Nathanael should need to see. That Jesus was revealing to him that there's much more to be seen than what Jacob perceived in his day. In other words, he says, you're going to see something far greater than what you think you're going to see. You're going to see this. That's what he promised him. So it's not about the place. So I think hopefully what you've seen the last week or two is this. It's not going to be about what you do. That's not the message of the gospel. It's not going to be about the place. It's not about being in church, okay? It's not about something like that. It's not even about being in front of your Bible. Okay? It's not even that. It's about the who. People can read their Bible all the time and get nothing from it. People can be in church all the time and get nothing from it. People can do good works all the time, get nothing from it. The issue is, who are you in? Whose are you? Who do you know, but maybe even more importantly, who knows you? That's the issue. And remember, that's what Nathanael was impressed with about Jesus of Nazareth. He knew him. That was the issue. We want to be known by Christ. We want to be known by God. That's what we want. So the promise of the gospel back here in Genesis 28 is for us today because Jesus is that ladder. It's that one that we look for. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for his work, as our mediator. We cannot come before you separate from him. So we thank you for him. Might our focus be upon him all the days of our lives. Might we love him as we should. We know that we don't. Might we keep his commandments because we love him. We know that we don't. But we are thankful for the forgiveness that we find in him. We pray, Father, that you might continue to conform us to his image. And that in that image, Father, that you might find us acceptable in the beloved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.